The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right, chapter 28 of Baptism from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we've addressed, in the last session, we addressed the sacraments generally, and now we come to the specifics. Paragraph 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So we now come to discuss the two sacraments specifically in turn, and we begin with baptism. Baptism is one of the sacraments of the New Covenant. It was ordained by Jesus Christ as a sacrament in the words of the Great Commission. He told his disciples that the mark of his disciples was to be baptism. He told them there in the Great Commission that they were to disciple the nations, baptizing them. The baptizing is the indication of how they were to mark the disciples they had made. Disciple the nations, he said, baptizing them. The signification of baptism is twofold. That is, it points in two directions. The first is the solemn recognition that the one baptized has been admitted into the visible church of Christ. At the same time, baptism also points away from the person to the objective meaning of baptism. Baptism means the one baptized has a sign and seal of the covenant of grace upon him. The one baptized has been grafted into Christ, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, and the obligation to walk in newness of life. This sacrament is perpetual in history. That means it will remain until the end of the world. At some time before Jesus returns, there will be a last Christian baptized. That's going to happen right at the end. The two meanings of baptism which are not assigned here to the one baptized are regeneration and forgiveness. In other words, this is not a claim that's being made that at the time of baptizing, the one baptized is at this moment regenerate or at this moment forgiven. The baptism means these things. It means regeneration and forgiveness, but there's a difference between saying baptism means regeneration and baptism means my regeneration or the baptizee's regeneration. It does not automatically mean these things. At the same time, it is intended to mean them. It is to be unto him a sign and seal of regeneration. So this is what baptism is supposed to mean. This is something that baptism signifies, but it's not something that baptism claims, right? So to baptize an individual is to signify regeneration. But to baptize the individual is not to claim that that person is regenerate at the moment of the baptism. This will become more clear as we work through this further. Paragraph 2. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. So, the essence of water baptism is found in the application of water to an individual in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, when a lawful agent of the Christian church applies water to a person in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intending to baptize, then it's baptism. This should be done by a minister of the gospel lawfully ordained. As discussed in the previous chapter, this last requirement as a requirement is perhaps too strict. The minister and the elders are responsible for all the baptisms and consequently should oversee them, and they should ordinarily perform them. But this is not essential to the validity of the ordinance. In other words, if someone was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by an Orthodox layman, rebaptism would not be necessary. that would be an irregular baptism, but an irregular baptism is not the same thing as a non-baptism or an unbaptism. Now, sometimes this question comes up a lot. I was baptized by this cult. You know, should I be baptized again? I'd say, well, if it was truly cultic baptism, then no, you shouldn't be baptized again. You should be baptized. You should be baptized for the first time. If you were, one time I had a situation where someone requested baptism and they didn't know if they had been baptized. And his parents didn't know if he had been. They thought he might have been baptized when they were on vacation once, and it may have been a church that they stopped by. Nobody quite really remembered if he had been baptized or not. And so we borrowed a play that I heard the Anglicans did. We had a ceremony where we baptized him, and we prayed something like this: Lord, you know if this person is baptized, and if he is already baptized, please take this application of water as a symbolic rededication. If he is not baptized, please take this water as baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we baptized him in order to let God sort it out. So the world being the way it is, you could find yourself dealing with a lot of irregular baptisms. And you would say, you know, that shouldn't have been done that way. That's not the best way to do it. There's some problems with that. But it was a baptism. Okay? Paragraph 3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person, and also by implication when they say it's not necessary. The statement here implies pouring and sprinkling upon the person is right administration, but also immersion in water would be a reasonable way of baptizing. So dipping or immersion is certainly permitted, but scripturally it cannot be insisted upon. Baptism is also administered correctly when the water is poured or sprinkled upon the person. Ironically, for many Baptists, this is the place where they should begin rethinking the totality of their views on baptism. The widespread notion is that baptizo, the Greek word baptizo, means immersion and nothing else. That understanding is certainly very widespread, but it really cannot be defended exegetically and scripturally. Consequently, when Baptists have this demonstrated to them, it may bring about a new openness when talking about the subjects of baptism. I'll just take an obvious example. In Acts 2, the disciples are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then when the same thing happens again with and that baptism is described as a baptism, and it's also described as an outpouring. So the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them at Pentecost, and they are not taken to the lake of the Holy Spirit and immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them from heaven, comes down upon them. So that outpouring is plainly called a baptism. Paragraph 4. Not only do those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So no disagreement exists over the propriety of baptizing pagans upon their profession of faith in Christ, along with their express willingness to follow and obey him. But in addition to this, not only such people should be baptized, but also the infants or dependent children of such converts are to be baptized. This is the case even where only one of the parents is converted. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says that when you have one believing parent, you have to back up. In 1 Corinthians, it's like listening to one half of a phone conversation where the Corinthians had sent a laundry list of questions to Paul, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul is just working through their questions. And one of the questions was, is it okay to be married to a pagan? Is it okay to be? Is it okay to have sex with a pagan? And Paul says, no, that's okay. If the pagan spouse is willing to live with you, then you should not separate. You should not divorce simply because of their unbelief. Well, the next question is, well, what about the children then? If I have sex with a pagan, I might get pregnant, or she might get pregnant. What about the children? Aren't we bringing in new pagans into the world? And Paul says, no, 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, hagiazo, such that the children of such a union are hagia, holy ones. Virtually everywhere hagia is translated, in the New Testament, when hagia is applied to persons, overwhelmingly, it's translated as saints. So a straightforward rendering of that is, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse such that the children are saints. So it's not a problem to baptize them. Paragraph 5. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Now, this is really an interesting paragraph in Westminster. Neglect of baptism is a great sin, but it's not an unforgivable sin. You shouldn't neglect it. You should follow the Lord in obedience. You shouldn't neglect it. But it's not an unforgivable sin. We are to consider, the Westminster Divines consider baptism and regeneration together. They ordinarily connect them together, but we're not to treat this as an absolute. Don't treat it as an absolute. In other words, some who are not baptized will be saved, and not all who are baptized are saved. But the ordinary pattern is to see them both together, to associate the two of them together. Paragraph 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. So here's a place where you're going to have to follow me closely, because this is not the Romanist doctrine of baptismal regeneration, but neither is it the contemporary North American evangelical version. And we have to watch very carefully and note very carefully what the Westminster Confession says. The first thing is, the word, this paragraph starts off, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to, which means that they're assuming the efficacy of baptism. Baptism is efficacious. Baptism is not a mere symbol. Baptism is not a mere sign. It is not a mere ritual. Baptism is efficacious. It accomplishes something. So, baptism is efficacious, but they go on to say immediately, the efficacy of the sacrament is not tied to the moment when it is administered. So, if someone holds to a Roman Catholic view of baptism, the grace goes in when the water goes on. Baptism, in that view, baptism confers grace the way a garden hose confers water, or it confers grace the way a hot iron burns. But according to Westminster, that's not the case. Baptism is efficacious, but it's not tied to the moment. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of administration. This efficacious grace is conferred on the elect at the appropriate time, the time of their conversion. And what happens in that moment is the applied grace of their baptism. For someone baptized in infancy in a covenant home and who was converted as an adult, the confession teaches that their conversion was due at least in part to the efficacy of their baptism. When someone under such circumstances is not converted, we obviously cannot speak of the saving efficacy of their baptism. So if someone's baptized and they go to the grave unconverted and they die and go to hell, we cannot speak of the efficacy of their baptism with regard to salvation. But when such a person is converted, it is beyond all question that the confession teaches that their baptism was efficacious, taking the grace promised in baptism and really exhibiting and conferring it. It is common for many contemporary Presbyterians to depart from the confession here by saying that the two sacraments are genuine means of grace, but that they are means of sanctifying grace only and not saving grace. This is out of conformity with the confession at this point. It's not heresy, but it is plainly out of conformity with the confession. And those who hold to this position need to take an exception to the confession. We may summarize this section as saying that, quote, the Holy Ghost uses as his instrument a right use of the ordinance of baptism to really exhibit and confer the saving grace promised in that baptism to those elect who are the rightful beneficiaries of that grace. So here's the one another way of illustrating this to make it clear. Let's say you've got a couple of guys in college together, roommates, and one is a Hindu and the other is a lapsed Presbyterian. Okay? A Hindu, never been baptized, never believed in Jesus, never ever. And then a lapsed Presbyterian, baptized in infancy, nominal Christian home, came to the university, lost whatever faith he had, and has been living like a pagan. Okay? So, lapsed Presbyterian and Hindu. And let's say that they're walking downtown in their college town, and there's an open-air preacher there preaching the gospel. And let's say that open-air preacher is preaching powerfully and effectively. And let's say both the Hindu and the lapsed Presbyterian hear him preaching, and they both repent and believe. And they are both regenerated on the spot. Okay, both of them are converted at 12 noon on the dot. The same, they both hear the same message. They are friends. They both believe at the same moment. Now, the question is, most evangelicals, if you ask them, did the same thing just happen to these men? They would say, yes, the same thing just happened to these men. Two non-Christians just became Christians. Nothing was different between them. The Westminster Confession would take issue with that. They would say, they would agree with you, yes, two men were converted, two men were regenerated, two men passed from death to life. But they would say the lapsed Presbyterian had two things working on him, while the Hindu guy just had one. The Hindu guy was listening to the gospel preacher, and the lapsed Presbyterian had the grace of the gospel preaching and the grace of his baptism kicking in. Two things were affecting the one guy. One thing was affecting the other guy. Now, you may take issue with that. You might argue with that and say, I don't believe that. I don't think that's scriptural. That's crazy nuts. Let's not get into it right now. But let's at least agree that if you're taking issue with me on this, you're taking issue with the Westminster Confession of Faith, because that's precisely what they describe as happening. Paragraph 7. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. So, this being the case, since it's not tied to the moment of administration, baptism is not to be administered over and over. If it were only efficacious based on the timing of it, then it would have to be administered over and over. But fortunately, it is not. To administer baptism again is therefore to deny that the first baptism was Christian baptism.
New St. Andrew's College, thanks you for listening.